Isn't this our way? The advancements that they'd made and the things they were doing right on the top end, they had left their first love. And what does he tell them to do but repent? He doesn't say, and that's okay, because you're doing so many other good things. He says, no, you got to fix that thing. You've left your first love, you've got to fix that thing. Repent and do the works that are responsible for it. A change of heart, which results in a change of action. Too often, when I was a kid, my mom wanted me to be sorry, and all I could manage was saying that I was sorry, and she knew the difference. When I threw a rock at my sister because we were playing a game called, hey, let's try not to hit each other with a rock, I lost. She feels like she lost, but technically by the rules of the game, I lost. She got hit in the head with a rock. And my parents wanted me to say that I was sorry, but I wasn't really sorry. That is to say, I didn't mean it when I said it. I said, I'm sorry, because they wanted me to say that I was sorry, because it was expected of me. And what happened was my parents made me sorry. You know what I mean. Maybe they made me sorry that I wasn't sorry, but I was at least sorry. And I recognized over time what they were trying to get from me. Not the saying of you're sorry, but the acceptance of responsibility and the commitment to do something different. There's a lot of times that I talk to people, and sometimes the best they'll give you when they do something wrong or they do something against you is that they wish that they hadn't. Like, they won't take responsibility for their actions. I don't know if you know people like this. They won't say, I did this thing wrong. They will say, I'm sorry that you were offended by it. That's not an apology, not really. I'm sorry my actions annoy you, is something people say, which implies that they don't plan on changing. They just... So basically they say, sorry, not sorry. Now we'll look at a situation where Paul says that effectively, that he's sorry that he's not sorry, but that's not the right mentality for us to have. That we've got to be committed to living faithfully in Christ. And when we come to a situation where we have erred against the nature of God, against our relationship with God, we need to commit to change. And it starts, as we saw there, with recognizing that you have done wrong. The purpose of the law, the purpose the law served was to commit us to sin, was to make sure that we understood that we were sinners. In Romans, Paul says that he did not know covetousness until the law had told him that thou shalt not covet. They didn't understand sin. And the Old Testament concludes that that was exactly what the Old Testament was for. The New Testament concludes that that was what the Old Testament was for. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 9, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? He says, it was added because of transgressions. He doesn't ask the hypothetical question. Like, there are hypothetical questions, which is, oh, now I can't think of the word. It starts with an R. Anyway, I almost said redundant questions. That's not it. Rhetorical questions, where a person, especially James, the culmination of the Old Testament is that we are sinners, all of us. Isaiah would say that our righteousness are as filthy rags. That's a really hard thing to stomach. But when we believe with all of our heart, when we commit to the Word of God and to recognizing it for what it is, we recognize our own shortcomings. We recognize our own sin. And this, I think, is one of the most difficult places for people to get through. It's not difficult to learn about God. It's not difficult to learn your Bible. A lot of people have done it. A lot of atheists have done it. Some of them have converted. Some of them just really know their Bible now, and it doesn't really serve them any purpose. There are atheists who know the Bible better than probably most of the people in this room. They never change. So reading your Bible, knowing the Word of God, doesn't help you any if you're not willing then to live it. And part of living it is having a mindset, a nature that desires to repent of your sinfulness. Does sin have an effect on us? When we err, when we fail, do we care? I remember, and perhaps you do too, I remember my first sin after I was baptized. And frankly, as angry as I get at Adam and Eve for failing, as I perceive so quickly, or as Peter, you know, losing faith so quickly, it didn't take me long either, because I'm human. And as zealous as I was, as committed as I was to living right in Christ, I failed miserably, because Because I was human. And that doesn't excuse it. And it hurt. I felt like I disappointed someone important because I had. And as time went on, does the next sin feel as bad? And the next sin, and the next sin? It should. But oftentimes we become numb to it. We can have our conscience seared with a hot iron, Paul says. And it's a process. Case might be, and they want to quit this thing, they trade it for something else. And that's not what we're looking for. We're not looking to trade one sin for another. That doesn't help us any. We're looking to trade in sin for righteousness. And it's a process. It's going to take time. But we have to have that commitment to change. In Luke 3, John the baptizer, as he's baptizing in the area of Anon and in the Jordan, he's baptizing people for the repentance of their sins, for the remission of their sins. He calls for them to do something strange, strange to the Jews, to repent. He says, then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, he calls them, what if I did this to people who were coming to be baptized? Brood of vipers. He's talking to a specific group of people. He's talking to these Jewish leaders who are coming out because they're interested in what he has to say or what exactly he's about. Not because they're concerned about their relationship with God or they think that they might need to change. They simply want to hear what he has to say because it's the faddish thing to do. It's the cool thing to do is to go hear John. Have you heard John? I'm sure they said in the streets. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He basically calls them snakes on a boat. You'd say rats jumping ship. He says, who warned you of the destruction, the wrath that's coming? He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They were going to fall back on that they were children of Abraham, and that would somehow make it okay. That they were good people because they were children of Abraham. And he says, now, if you're going to commit to God, you've got to prove it with your actions. It's got to be a commitment of a lifestyle change. It's not just being sorry. It's changing why you were sorry in the first place. In Acts 26, Paul, talking to Agrippa, he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and then to the Gentiles. If you stop there, he's talking about the road to Damascus. He's talking about when he had a come to Jesus meeting, literally. Jesus came to him and said, hey, quit it. He said, it's really hard for you to kick against the goads. All you're doing is hurting yourself. And he calls for him to change. And then he sends Ananias to go preach to him. And Ananias reveals the nature of God and how Paul needs to be saved. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And this is what he's been declaring in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout the regions of Judea and then even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And that's what God is calling for them. And he recognizes that and he is sharing that with others. In Acts 8, in verse 22, Peter and John go to the area north of Israel, Samaria. There we go. Peter and John go to the area of Samaria, and they're preaching because Philip has already been there. And they didn't receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so Peter and John go, and they start distributing the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the Christians that are there. And one Christian in particular, a man who was baptized into Christ, he put on Christ, but that doesn't mean that he didn't still need to make changes to his life and correct his bad behavior, Simon the sorcerer. He sees the abilities that Peter and John are able to distribute to other people, and not wanting the gifts themselves, but the gift to give the gifts, he asks for this gift and to pay them money. I will pay you for this. He is overwhelmed by the old man, as that's what I call him from Ephesians. Paul calls the person you used to be, he calls him the old man. And you're supposed to be dead to that old man. You're supposed to rise up in newness of life. You're supposed to be the new man. Well, Simon got caught up in the old man, and it's not hard to do. It's not difficult to get caught up back into the things that you once were. And Peter says to him, your money perishes with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion, he says, in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. That's what Simon needed to recognize. And that's the beginning of repentance. That's what belief is supposed to carry us into. When we understand and we hear the word of God and we realize, almost like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, when he goes into the Spirit, into the throne of God, and what does he see? And we could describe what he sees. It's incredible. But in the end, what he sees is he sees God, he sees himself, and he sees the difference. He is overwhelmed by the disparity between the righteousness of the God of heaven and earth and the dwelling place of heaven, and how filthy and dirty and awful he feels being even anywhere close to it. He is a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips, he says. And that's when that angel comes down and takes a coal from the fires and puts it onto his lips and cleanses him. You got to make your life right. You got to recognize that your life is not right with God, that your heart is not right in the sight of God. And then he tells him to repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Praying for the remission of your sins. People call that the sinner's prayer. And honestly, I agree with the sinner's prayer, just where they put it. They put it as an act of obedience to get into heaven, or an act of obedience to become a Christian, and that's not the case at all. Simon is already a Christian. He's already a Christian, and he has sinned. That's where the sinner's prayer belongs, is to a Christian who needs to come back to Christ. Do they have to go through the steps of salvation once more? Do they have to be baptized again? No. They simply need to repent of the sins that they've committed. They need to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. And we have that obligation, that responsibility, or maybe that's the wrong word. If where we want to get is to heaven, we need to have a nature. We have to have a mind to change our life in relation to God's will. We have to have a desire, a commitment to doing things God's way rather than our own. And if we don't have that commitment, if we're not giving ourselves to this, and if we're not challenging ourselves on a regular basis, then we have the wrong attitude. To think that we can get through this life without sin is absurd. And to think that we can get into heaven without Christ, even more absurd. Repentance is an important part not only of a Christian or a person who's becoming a Christian. Part of the plan of salvation, we must commit that not only are we sinners, but that's what leads us to want to be saved in the first place. What makes us want to be saved when before you were a Christian? What made you want to be saved? And there's a lot of answers that I've received. There's a lot of reasons that people have given me that they wanted to be baptized, and occasionally it's because I want to set a good example for my family, and I said, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. And they said, well, I had one little girl say, because I want to lead singing, and I said, we got problems beyond that. I think we're in the wrong place here. And I've heard all kinds of things. And I've heard all kinds of right things. And usually that answer is, I don't want to go to hell. And I'd much rather go to heaven. So I'm going to do the will of God, and I'm going to commit to it. And one of the things I talk about with people who are going to be baptized is the commitment that you're making. Is understanding that this is not a one-time occurrence, that this is a commitment of your life. And repentance continues to be part of it. Just as we said, hearing was a part of the rest of your life. It's not just a one-time thing. You hear the word of God, you never have to hear it again. You have to believe on the word, on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in his word, and then you never have to do that again? No. We're talking about a lifetime commitment. And while repentance is absolutely necessary in order to come into Christ, repentance is also a mind to repent of your sins, of to challenge your life in relation to the will of God, and then to commit to the word of God instead of your own actions, of your own desires. That is a lifetime commitment. So when we talk about repentance, this isn't a one-time thing. This isn't a one moment, I repent of my sins and I never have to worry about it again. This is a mindset that we must maintain. When Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11. He tells them who are gathered with him that, or he tells the Corinthian church who would gather together to take the Lord's Supper, that it is their responsibility to let a man examine himself. Now, we usually make that point in the sense of, it's not your responsibility to examine each other at this time. The time of, you're not like, that guy shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. But that you look inwardly. So is it a weekly thing? Mm-mm. No, that's not even enough. It needs to be a daily thing. And I wouldn't say like an hourly thing or every 10 minutes, right? You just set a timer and be like, have I done anything wrong yet? But it needs to be a mindset that we're constantly questioning ourselves, that we're checking where we are in relation to God. Because repentance, as hard as it is to repent, as hard as it is to accept that we've done something wrong, repentance is nothing to be sorry for. You might have something to be sorry for that you repent of, but repentance, there's nothing to be sorry for. When we come to the point where we have done something wrong, and this is maybe somewhere the church, and I don't know the congregation here, but the church in general has not done terribly well at accepting people who have come back into the faith. In 2 Corinthians, Paul actually deals with what we assume is the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 who's living in adultery with his father's wife and needs to be reprimanded and tossed on his keister, frankly, given over to his sinful ways, that he would experience the nature of the world, and he would hopefully appreciate. Doesn't mean a thing unless you have 1 Corinthians. Unless Paul has sent them a letter that is harsh and calling for their repentance, 2 Corinthians doesn't make a lot of sense. But Paul is overjoyed in 2 Corinthians because of the commitment that they've had. He says in verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. If you go to verse 5, he says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled in every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Only for a while, because what give the right answer? What can we do to fix this? They repent. He tells them to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. But in Acts 7, Stephen, he gives this incredible sermon. And at the end of the sermon, at the end of his delivery, they're pierced in their hearts, but they don't desire to change. They gnash their teeth at him, they charge at him, and they stone Stephen to death. We have to understand that there's going to be a response, one way or the other, to the Word of God. Some people will ignore it, some people will get angry at you, but the ones who are truly committed to the Lord, they will change in the ways that need to change. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 34, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. What's the goal when you confront somebody? To be right or to help them come to a better relationship with God? Because that, I have discovered, makes a lot of difference in how they're going to respond. Am I looking for them to say, yes, Chris, you're right? If that's the case, then we got problems already. Then I am coming to them for the wrong reason. But if I'm coming to them with a heart that desires for them to be saved, a heart that calls for their repentance, not because I think they're wrong, but because I'm concerned their relationship with God is damaged, then I'm coming from the right place. And if somebody responds to that, I need to forgive them. If they come repenting, I need to forgive them. In Luke 15, Jesus tells two parables, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, and both end with the exact same concept. He says that the angels in heaven rejoice over one lost sinner who repents. I want you to imagine that, and I always do. And it lifts my heart. It helps through the difficulties that you go through as a person teaching the Word of God to people when they don't change. But when folks do, when folks come to the Lord or return to Him, the joy that I know is in heaven, the rejoicing of the host of heaven, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. It keeps me going. It gives me purpose. And knowing that if I commit to helping others make their way right, not make their way Chris's way, but make their way God's way. And if we work together in that, then we can spend eternity together. Then we can be with the Lord forevermore. If you today need to repent of your sinfulness, if you have walked away from Him, or you have never become a child of God and you want to repent of the life that you've lived and the sins that you've committed, if you want to turn to God, which is the very premise of repentance, to turn away from the sins that you've committed, the life that you've led, and turn to the Lord who is righteous and holy and generous and merciful. He wants you to return. He wants you to return so much. And so do I. If we can help you to come back to Him, to return to the Lord, to come to Him in the first place, to not leave Him to begin with, whatever we can help you with, I pray that you'd let us know as together we stand and sing.